The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll receive you to the doctrine of grace, where we'll conclude this doctrine this evening, hopefully. Roman numeral 10, page 11 of our notes, and then have the doctrine of maturity available, as that will be. Our next big step in the plan of God. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You cannot expect to discern and ascertain what the plan of God is, apart from distortion and influence by the sin nature, unless you're willing to recognize and acknowledge your personal sins in time as a believer before God under the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, and be filled with God the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately given to us to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the provision of fellowship across the board this evening, especially with God the Holy Spirit, and we ask that He once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here to conclude the doctrine of grace in some final observations, recognizing that grace essentially permeates all that the plan of God is for salvation for mankind. Grace is obviously then the starting and ending point in the plan of God, and it characterizes all His dealings with the human race. Grace is part of our role imperatives and application and orientation as we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. This is our most pressing responsibility and our number one priority in Christian life. The highest biblical imperative to grow up under the umbrella of these two principles, grace and knowledge. And two, we are commanded to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. This is indeed the greatest commandment. And you cannot do that apart from recognizing and orienting to God's grace, respect to His plan, and then understanding what His plan is, which obviously starts and begins in sitting under sound teaching of Bible doctrine, of which the local churches are designed to provide as a pillar of support of the truth, otherwise in disregards. So three, having and keeping the commandments is the acceptable manifestation of our love for God. To keep the commandments means to apply it, to guard it with your entire life as you embrace God as number one with respect to your life. So see, and we'll obviously deal more with regards to this priority of maturity in our next doctrine. See, rejection of grace, this is all by way of review, also always brings judgment, but remember, grace always precedes judgment. God gives mankind a period and time being part of His grace provision, as time on this life, to come to a desire to know and understand God and His plan. And He gives them that opportunity before He closes the doors on them for all eternity in this respect. And for those who are not willing to orient to God's grace under salvation phase one, especially, their demise will bring about eternal condemnation. So, the adjustments, salvation, rebound, maturity adjustments to the justice of God, are based on grace, we understand that the maturity adjustment not only permits works, it demands them. When you exercise saving faith, you are inducted into God's family. You are then in Christ, as positional truth so proclaims in this respect. You are part in a member of God's kingdom and his plan. And in order to continue to express positive volition in service to him, it demands that experientially then we continue to exercise positive volition or seeking in regards to God, and that is to understand all that his plan entails for us as believers in regards to service to him in this respect. And to have that faith and give evidence of it obviously demands application of Bible doctrine. Whereas saving faith to get into the plan obviously involves no works, because aspect of faith and grace is the mechanics in order for the believer to obtain the absolute righteousness to begin with, necessary to apply Bible doctrine, phase two, acceptable before God. As phase one faith brings about the imputation of God's absolute righteousness under the indwelling filling ministry of the Holy Spirit via our human spirit, which is created in righteousness to set apart the truth. So these works will be repaid. We're surpassing grace, blessing in phase three for those who will line up in regards to God's plan. God has eternal blessing for them. And there is the normal blessings of the believer, which includes the resurrection body and all that entails in regards to eternal life, never facing death ever again, and happiness, extreme and complete happiness and joy and acclamation, etc., in relationship in regards to God and his kingdom. And then the over and beyond rewards and blessings of SG3 for believers who will then plug in and apply Bible doctrine in time under the principle of grace, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and the application of Bible doctrine. So F, temporal or overt prosperity, prosperity in time, will vary greatly from believer to believer, as illustrated from the extremes of Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. We have examples of believers who were extremely wealthy in Scripture, and then believers who literally were existing in caves. The lowest demeaning type of economic situation due to persecution and things of this nature. And this point is important, especially in light of the fallacious presentation of God's plan today by certain churches and pastors of Bible doctrine. Adhering to God's plan should mean, ipso facto, a great wealth in your life. And obviously, a lot of hirelings, a lot of false teachers promote this idea because it's a good way to get people to give. Around here, you want to get in fellowship and do it on your own resources and cognizance and volitional motivation based on your understanding of Bible doctrine. That's all that we generally present in regards to motivation for giving here. And it's done freely and without strings attached. See? But these types of people, these false teachers, hirelings, are generally motivated by money, as well as other STA lusts, as we've seen. G, SG2, over and beyond blessings, beyond our living grace needs, which probably all believers I know of in living today in adjusted churches have over and beyond blessings. It's not just a matter of eking out an existence per se, nothing but food on the table, generally, even though there are believers that otherwise probably exist in this world that face that test. But overall, most of us have been greatly blessed with accoutrements of life to live in comfort, if you will. However, as I've been saying, SG2 has been distorted into riches equals godliness. You look at somebody and how well off they are is overt manifestation of how spiritual they are. That's hogwash. You cannot evaluate based on that. You look at Paul at the end of his life, you go, that guy was a destitute believer. He died with the clothes on his back and that was it. Even Jesus Christ in his ministry wasn't running around in a gold chariot. You know, even though he was God. And truly, the fact that he became humble on our behalf as he condescended from the Godhead as a second member of the Godhead to come into union with humanity, mere humanity, giving up, if you will, his wealth and riches as a son of God, so that we can be rich through him. Now, obviously, the riches after the fact are basically of such magnitude that we cannot fully comprehend and explain it. And this comes under what used to be called super grace. I don't care for that term, actually. It's greater grace. I don't see anything about super grace in the Bible. Super grace believers, you know, I know where that came from. Now, there are greater grace believers, and in fact, when you see these believers that excel in the Scripture, their humility far surpasses any arrogance that otherwise super grace tends to place upon people in approbation. Paul basically says, even though he's the greatest of the apostles, I'm basically adequate, that's it. That's how he looked at himself. So anyway, not to argue over words, however, under concepts, greater grace is the proper term. A careful study of the Word of God makes it clear that not all mature believers will have great wealth, perfect health, and sexual prosperity. Paul was almost blind by the time he died. He had to have people assist him in regards to writing his epistles. And yet he went around and he healed people. Now, why didn't he heal himself? If it's God's will for everybody who's, on top of their ball game spiritually to be always healthy. See, that's another, as I would say, cross. Abbreviated. And sexual prosperity is the same thing. It's not God's will for every family to have a lot of kids, or even some kids sometimes. You look at Abraham and Sarah, it wasn't until they were 100 years old before God gave them kids. See, Zacharias, Elizabeth, in regards to John the Baptist. Now, the one kid they had, obviously that was a kid that they were running around going, oh, cool, 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 as he's a forerunner of Jesus Christ. But then there are some that don't have kids. So kids, kids, while they are a blessing, they also can be a stumbling block. Parents tend to idolize children, their own children. And they allow them to blind them in regards to Bible doctrine, otherwise in regards to their lives. So as parents and as justified believers, as parents, we are not to allow that to occur. To recognize Bible doctrine in the child's life across the board, whether it's good or whether it's bad. That's intellectual honesty. That's allowing Bible doctrine to govern in regards to one's thought processes and attitudes in regards to those whom they love. Because only then can you really step in and provide the proper advice and counsel in regards to your children. Some will, some won't, in regards to their phase two prosperity, depending on the will of God for each in his or her particular niche. And that's where we left off, Genesis 13:2. Abraham, an example of, while he did not have a permanent home, God promised him under the Abrahamic covenant to give him land, but he never got to actually settle in that land and call it his home. It was foreign soil during his period of life, but yet he traveled upon it freely. And in spite of his nomadic lifestyle that he led in that regard, God still blessed him. And 13:2, Abram was, which Abraham was called, was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. He found the Comstock Lode in the Arabian Desert, I guess, in silver and in gold. 26:12-13. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. So another example of a rich believer. Job 1:1-3. This is post-Noahic, earlier on, during that period of history, when Job lived. And there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. We would say he was positive. He was an adjusted, positive believer. And based on that, he had great reputation, and God blessed him in what he did in Greece as kids. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, denoting sexual prosperity. And his possessions, physical, also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East, as he lived in that general region of the planet. And so Job, he had a lot of wealth. But also, God tested him in regards to his wealth and his prosperity, as the book of Job is dedicated to that very fact. And God took essentially everything he had. And that denotes that God can test us in that respect. But did that mean during that period of time that Job was messed up spiritually? No. He is one of the greatest examples we got in the Bible in regards to what it means to endure in the Christian life, to endure under testing. Matthew 8:20. In regards to Jesus himself, as I've mentioned, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's during his ministry. And here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See. So it was not God's niche for him at the first advent under a mission of passion to have extreme overt wealth. It didn't mean that he was destitute either. So it just matters. That's our Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 4:10 regards to Paul. His niche basically had a lot, had a little. And would tend to kind of roller coaster on him in regards to his niche. 1 Corinthians 4:10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are proven in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. In regards to their reputations, their acceptance in society, in physical, environmental conditions, things of this nature. Corinthians was a very wealthy church, by the way. And then 2 Corinthians 11:27. I've been laboring hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and without proper clothing. So he's been without. And his whole attitude was to acclimate and orient to what God gives you in regards to your niche at that particular point in time. That was the lesson that he brings out further on in his teaching. Age, however, certain passages clearly teach the principle of temporal blessing for faithfulness. There is blessing for certain blessing for those who will lock in with Bible doctrine. Rightly dividing the word of truth shows us that true prosperity does not always consist of money or the details of life. If a person is completely happy and they have nothing, how much better their life than those who have everything and are completely, totally miserable? You tell me. I know, you're thinking, well, give me a chance to prove it one way or the other. Give me everything, see if I can be miserable. So happiness is not always, true happiness isn't going to be found in that anyway, in the physical things of life. True happiness comes with inner peace, inner joy, orientation, acclimation, knowing that your best friend in life is God himself. If that don't make you happy, I probably don't have anything else to offer you. And that all comes through one's orientation, acclimation to Bible doctrine. Mark 10:28-30. God gives, God takes away. He knows what's best for every one of us. not fear those who kill the body that are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows everything. All aspects regards to your life. That was Matthew. Now turn to Mark. See if you're awake. Why don't you wake up? I'm working on it. Mark 10, 28-30. Peter began to say to Christ, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Which they did. They gave up their professions, their employment, secure living, if you will, and their regards, family, to go on the road, to be roadies for Jesus, commit their lives to his ministry with their own ministry. And Peter's inquisitive enough to go, you know, "Hey, we've given up everything for you. How about that, Jesus?" And Christ doesn't chew him out and degrade him or otherwise. He just gives him the promise that he can expect. And that's 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake, on behalf of Bible doctrine. They're willing to separate their lives from these things. And for the gospel's sake." Obviously, the gospel and Jesus Christ are inseparable. So Bible doctrine is that which regulates for Jesus' sake. "But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." That's close relationships. See, business, means of living, etc. Along with persecutions. Along with all this blessing, you can expect to come under a lot of pressure from persecutions, overt hostility, because you're forsaking these things. These things, a lot of times, these others do not understand why. Can't understand why, you know, you have to live all the way in Ohio and you can't live with me, your mom, in Kansas. Now, why don't you talk to that pastor before and figure out some way that you can get you closer here. You know, somebody has absolutely no idea what it means to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. It's family. See, family is God for so many people. So many people. Along with persecutions. And in the age to come, that's your SG3, eternal life. That many who are first will be last and last first. Understanding those who are willing to accept the true role of humility rather than the approbation and the acquisition of things in time over the truth of Bible doctrine. God will exalt at the proper time. He will bless you at the proper time. Let's see. 1 Timothy 4:8. Body discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Promise is a blessing in regards to God and our plan. The guarantee to keep you alive so you can complete your course. Now, what guarantee do you have with that in the cosmos? You want to attach yourself to the cosmos. What guarantee do you have there in regards to sufficient life, longevity of life, enough that you can maximize regards to your eternal wealth? Compare 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 10. Those who adhere to false doctrine do not agree with sound doctrine, sound words, the sound advice and counsel, the teaching of Bible doctrine. That's your context of subjects at hand here. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine corresponding to godliness, being in fellowship, applying the straight and narrow Bible doctrine, He is conceited and understands nothing, no matter how much they may rave about their knowledge otherwise. But it has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Abusive language is slander. In constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And the reason, again, why many people do get into the ministry or attach themselves to a ministry. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. That great gain is SU3. When accompanied by contentment, orientation, and acclimation to your niche, that's part of growing up spiritually. And not constantly bucking the rein in regards to Bible doctrine, in regards to your life. Always looking for greener pastures and compromising Bible doctrine and doing it. See, that type of attitude. For we have brought nothing into the world, verse 7, this is the reality, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and coverings with these, we will be content. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many stupid and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Not all evil, but all sorts of evil. As people misquote this often. From which some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a sorrow. It's brought much suffering, sorrow, grief in their lives. The more you have, the more you're responsible for. Understand that. How good is it to have a 15,000 square foot house if you can't keep it clean? Can't keep it up. Can't maintain it. Watch it fall in ruins around you. There goes your investment down the tubes. See? I, both blessing and divine discipline, are expressions of the love of God. And so the grace of God, as grace is directly associated with His love. So along with SG2, blessings in time, persecutions, divine discipline is also part of the mix. Matthew 6, 4 and 6. Your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you, blessing. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, verse 6, when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So God will bless you in regards to doing it right, and not looking and seeking the approbation of others, per se, around you, in regards to what you do. That's part of the proper mental attitude. Proper motivation. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. In regards to divine discipline being an expression of God's love. Many of the early Jewish Christians were getting under soul feigning because of persecution around them by their fellow countrymen. Because they left mainline religiosity of Judaism at the time and embraced the Christian faith. And many of them were starting to capitulate and fall in regards to the pressure and start catering and compromising Bible doctrine. And in so doing, they became distorted in regards to their thinking of doctrine and in their life around them and did not have a clear read in regards to God's hand intervening directly on their part as He would provide divine discipline to them. As spiritual wake-up calls because they're maladjusted in certain areas of their life. They're always blaming somebody else and those around them. And so the writer of Hebrews has to remind them in regards to God's discipline and that they need to resensitize themselves when God's dealing with them directly based on their persons, their malcontentment, their maladjustment. And have you forgotten, see? Have you forgotten? the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, you're God's children, just like any normal parent's going to discipline their child if they're out of line. I said normal parent. There's not too many of those left in this world, by the way. At least what I can see. A few of the conservatives, that's about it. Until you get into foreign countries that, you know, are evil. I roll my eyes. I roll. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, as he quotes from Job, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The bottom line is, as believers, we're all going to experience God's discipline as believers. As God intercedes on our behalf, when we maladjust and we're not willing to line up with Bible doctrine, we do stupid things in lives that obviously is detrimental in regard to our spiritual advance and other aspects in regards to life and those around us often in regards to our actions. People ought to think about the repercussions of what they do and the effect that it may have. And God will intercede for those who are positive. And if he has to, he'll pull all stops to stop them dead in their track. You're going the wrong direction. And whatever it takes. And while it's not fun when it happens, the payoff is inexpressible in regards to what it will produce in regards to positive volition. Now, this only works with positive volition, understand that. Negative volition, they wouldn't recognize God's hand hammering them if he was there in front of them manifesting himself in theophany, probably. That look like Thor to you? No, God doesn't have long hair, number one. Anyway, he's a spirit. It is for discipline that you endure, verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Says back in the old days when they thought in archaic ways. They weren't up with the times back then, see. Now today, take the Spock mentality. Let them push you as far as the envelope, in the envelope of their STA that they can go before you finally step in and go, "Man, I've got you." I don't think we have any kids named Charlie. So, you know. And they embarrass you in public because of it. You got to watch your back because of the idiots around you that will turn you in and try to wreck your family because you want to apply a little divine love in your kid's life. And he just faith rests it. But if you, and he gives a hypothesis here in verse 8, if you are without discipline, that's first-class condition, assuming that you don't have discipline in your life. What would you be like? The spoiled, rotten Hollywood starlet or whatever that was raised on and given a silver spoon in her life, just spoiled, rotten in all that they do, that's what you'd be like. Of which we've all become partakers, see, we all experience it. Then your illegitimate children are not sons. It's like having a bastard father who is not a role model, see. Parents who are not part of your life. And they run amok on the street and you wonder why they end up in jail. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's all on account of God's righteousness, and to pursue God's righteousness. And when you're pursuing unrighteousness, obviously, sometimes he has to stick his foot out and let you fall and bust your nose or whatever. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. It's not fun. It's not designed to be fun. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The objective in regards to each and every one of us in pursuing Bible doctrine and God's plan for our life. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Often God will directly target the body in regards to disciplinary measures. And don't go around trying to judge people. Yes. Certain judgments you can make pretty clear, but not all. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Don't push God and make your discipline worse and compound it. Rather, utilize it, respond to it appropriately, getting a hold of your SGA, taking the pain and using it as momentum to overrule the SGA and to continue on your Christian life and let God bless you instead. See? Jay, once one is a child of God, he cannot be separated from the love of God. This is grace in action. Under the doctrine of eternal security, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved over and out. No and, yes, or buts. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which produced your new birth, the regeneration of your human spirit, protected by God the Holy Spirit, who seals us for the day of redemption. All those things pointing to eternal security. And that's grace in action. That he uses his power to bind our salvation for all eternity. Romans 8. (clears throat) 35-39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? From his expression of love, which is in the form of salvation. And all that means. And then he lists all these things. It leaves no doubt. Anything that one might think is possible for will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness be without? Or peril or sword? Living in a time of unbelievable criminal activity, as our prisons can't even hold the criminals hardly anymore. I like to watch those prison shows. Giggle. Who's going to be your wife tonight? But, you know, that's the way it is. That's because our laws are so messed up. What's right is wrong. What's wrong is right. And rather than taking correct action and administering justice quickly, we want to cater in regards to criminals. People that are found guilty and should are executed to death. We're going to let you live for another 11, 12 years before we finally get to it. You know, I know I can hear people. Well, if you don't like it here, move. Well, you know, if God said my geographical will was somewhere else, I would. But anyway, it's not. I get to live in Babylon. That's my niche. And we know about Babylon. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. And looking at living in angelic conflict and life in and of itself, what it will result in regards to our lives with. We were considered as a sheep to be slaughtered. Part of the purpose in regards to being part of God's plan is our own ministry of humility and undergoing the persecution of Satan's world. As we stand in faith in regards to God's kingdom and His Word. That in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Like putting yourself in the middle of the biggest battle you can picture in regards to any physical battles that ever existed. And you're in the middle of it all. And somehow you walk out of there victorious as you look around and 99% of the rest of your whole army is wiped out. And you walk out. To conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, anything this life has to offer, death, unseen forces, nor principalities, nor things present, civil authorities, powers of these things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I think that covers the gamut. Will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is, the love is, in Christ Jesus our Lord, based on our position in Christ. Nothing can break that. Nothing can take you out of the circle once you believe. So that's grace in action. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of grace. He is the pinnacle of God's grace to humanity. prologue of John brings this out. His grace in regards to being the creator, being the light, second member of the Godhead, condescending to the into union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. In a beginning, literally, was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, for all the Jehovah Witness. He was God. See, the Word that became flesh, verse 14. He was in a beginning with God from eternity past. All things came into being by Him. He is the agency through which all creation has been created. And apart from Him, nothing came into being, which has come into being in Him. So Christ is the executioner of God's plan, essentially. In Him was life, that's eternal life, as He possesses that attribute as God. And the life was the light of the Word. That life comes about through the presentation of the truth of Bible doctrine, God's Word. And the light, the divine viewpoint, shines in the darkness, in the midst of Satan's human viewpoint world. And the darkness did not overcome it. It will not conquer it. It will not prevail. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, that being John the Baptist. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him, not John, through John in regards to his ministry, that, hey, Messiah is here on the scene. Israel, wake up. Your Messiah is here. He was not the light, John, but came that he might bear witness of the light in fulfillment of prophecy. There was the true light, which coming into the world illumines every man. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Majority of men reject Jesus Christ. He came to his own, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. In mass, they rejected him. They murdered him. You have your exceptions. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Salvation by faith, not apart from any other types of works. Verse 13, who were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Doesn't depend on your lineage. Doesn't depend on a system or man's standards. Depends simply on faith. Believe in him. But of God. It comes from God. Salvation's God is subjected there. He provides the salvation. He produces the salvation. All you got to do is believe in it. And the Word became flesh, the person of Jesus Christ, a hypostatic union, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Completely full. He didn't lack one iota in either department. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has taken precedence over me," literally, "for he existed before me." John is actually older chronologically in his humanity. He was born before Jesus. He's dealing with his deity as God the Son. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." That's a lot of grace. When you can put grace upon grace. You think it's hard enough to grace out somebody at one level, try grace upon grace. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." He embodied it. He embodied these principles completely and totally in his person. So two, he manifested. So one, he is the pinnacle of God's grace to humanity. Two, he manifests a total orientation to grace. As seen in A, the humility of his humanity. In his humanity, he was willing to humble himself to the will of the Father, completely and totally, in complete obedience to him. This is what qualifies him to be our Savior. The obedience manifests humility, and he constantly relied on God the Father and acted in obedience to the will of the Father. John 4, 32 through 34. Disciples is on their stomach. So they encourage Jesus to eat. Now, this is the most important. You need to get nourishment, Jesus. That's verse 31, verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. That was real nice. It just told them how spiritually dull they were. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, don't want to buy him anything to eat, did he? So they just completely and totally missed the spiritual implications of what he had to say. Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what he completely and totally relied upon, was what God's will was for his life. No matter what the physical circumstance, situation might be otherwise. And to accomplish his work. And to accomplish his work. Fulfill his plan for his life as Messiah. 5:17-20 in his humanity. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Another doctrine that they distorted through legalism. A principle, the Sabbath. And he answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, God's working today. And you jammed me because I healed somebody. You know. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. Making himself equal with God. So they understood. There was no doubt in regards to his message to them. I'm God. Yeah, hi, I'm God. Nice to meet you. Name's God. A lot of people call me Jesus. But I'm God. And these religious leaders, man, that sent them spinning. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. And this is the evidence in regards to how he is equal with God. And that's because of his complete and total obedience to God's plan, God's word. Unless it's something he sees the Father doing. He sees what God does through understanding the truth of Bible doctrine and his humanity. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. All means of keeping the law and things of this nature. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself, the Father, is doing. In greater works than these will he show him that he may marvel. 17-20. Verse 30 is another one there. And 5. I can do nothing on my own initiative, but if I hear, I judge, my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He could not appeal to his own ideas, his own agenda in any way in regards to his person as Messiah and still remain as Messiah and still remain equal. He had to submit his will, his human volition, his human soul to every aspect of God's plan. And then 7:14-18. But when it is now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Bible class. Jesus is going to have Bible class in the temple. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Well, he didn't get to go to Yale and get his theology doctorate. Well, how has this guy become so smart in regards to Scripture? Jesus therefore responded to them, answered them, and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He's in complete tune and under the leadership and guidance in his humanity of God the Holy Spirit, who's given to him without measure in his humanity. If any man is willing to do his will, God's will, he will know of the teaching. How one identifies regards to God's teaching is what they're, is if they're willing to exercise volition in embracing that. See, to embrace it and apply it in their own lives, and then they'll recognize, yeah, it is the truth. He will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory for their own approbation, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. B, his treatment of others. Another example of his grace orientation. Matthew 12. As he heals the man again on the Sabbath. Here in verse 15, aware of the conspiracies against him by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. It didn't stop him. In application of God's plan for his life, and warned them not to make him known. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." And as God, obviously, he could have done all kinds of things to get these people off his back. But he continued to apply grace. He is there with one mission on his mind. That's fulfill God's plan for his life. His rulership, his authority over Israel will come when God determines to exalt him in history at the second advent. 15:32, "And whoever speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." Blaspheme Jesus, whatever. Talk against him. And he took care of that on the cross. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And that looks at the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit that proclaims who and what Jesus Christ is. Under salvation phase one. And if you do that, then you remain in unbelief in how your judgment is for eternity. Mark 3, 1 through 5. Again, as he continued to heal, even in the face of the persecution or pressures of authorities and religious leaders around him, trying to get him to back off, calm down, and he entered again into the synagogue. The man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. Self-righteous, legalistic types, that's the way they are. They like to try to target people. And they'll go out of the way trying to find excuses to condemn people that obviously threaten their ideology under legalism. They're the kind of people that like to build their righteousness on other people's unrighteousness, see. That's why they're always meddling, and they got their nose in Jesus' affairs. As they use their authority to rationalize it. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." Did this stop Jesus? He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were up to. "Rise and come forward." He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? That's your question." But they kept silent. How are you going to answer that? They would reveal that what he was getting ready to do was perfectly fine on the Sabbath. What you're saying, do harm to this guy? Let him just go on and be handicapped the rest of his life. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, as sanctified anger, here's Jesus getting ready to heal this guy in love, and at the same time, sanctified anger is basically part of his mental attitude in regards to those around him watching. This example of this emotional contrast here is kind of astounding when you think about it. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Uh, 7, 24 through 30. Here you have the Syrophoenician woman, whom he heals. From there he arose, went away to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman and his little daughter had an unclean spirit, immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. In other words, he's related to, my ministry is primarily to the Jews. That they are to get the first of the bread, see. And here, looking at the Gentiles, is generally the attitude of the Jews against towards the Gentiles otherwise during this time. She comes back with some divine viewpoint. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. We understand we're not God's chosen people. I understand that. But God still reigns on us, and he shines his sun on us. And we get the crumbs, you know, that type of deal. And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Well, under normal circumstances, the child wouldn't have been healed by Jesus. But because of the divine viewpoint, because of her positive volition in that regard, God blessed her. And he extended his grace towards her in that regard. Mark 10, 13 through 16. These are just examples. They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. Don't bother Jesus with these kids. He's got more important things to do. See, typical people jump in and try to run Jesus' life. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these in likeness to their innocence. So is positive volition. The children in Scripture represents positive volition. The innocence of positive volition, embracing God's word without question. Yeah, that's right. See, etc. And yeah, maybe they're even too young to gap the truth, but you can still build a frame of reference. See. So when they get to God consciousness, oh yeah. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. With this innocence, with this dependence, etc. And he took them in his arms, began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. See, then it's total commitment to all truth. We read that, John 1:14 and 17. 3, his entire first advent epitomizes grace orientation. Under hypostasis, the union in his uniqueness in person as being both deity and humanity, and his example for grace giving. His example for grace giving, and what he sacrificed in order to be exalted, in order to share with us the riches of his person. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he is rich, as deity, as God, yet for your sake he became poor in the hypostasis, the condescending from his position and level and power as God into the form of humanity. He became poor that you through, or by his poverty, literally, might become rich. So it's all based on grace. It's all based on his person as object and source. So, well, the last verse of Revelation, the final book of the Word of God, emphasizes the grace of our Lord towards us. Revelation 22:21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. I believe that the final words of the New Testament before they were put together is put together in its compiled form. Well, once again, I can't talk fast enough. So we did get done with the doctrine, so we'll begin the other doctrine Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to guide us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.